Right, we return to our series on the book of 1 Peter. So again, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew, or if you brought your Bible, do turn to 1 Peter. Toward the back of the Bible, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. That's how the final books of the Bible go. So I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and what we're going to do is we're going to pick up at verse 8 and read through verse 17. For those of you who are new here, we've been going through this book since January. We probably have a couple more months on this. And this is a book that's a really important book, and it's a highly relevant book for us, actually, because it's a book that revolves around how we as Christians are to live in this world, over against this world, but ultimately for this world, for the nations of the world. Okay? And it's these very three elements of, as the body of Christ, as the people of God, being in, but not of, but for the world, that we find embodied, actually, those three elements in the text that we're going to consider this morning, which is only one verse, and that is verse 15, where we are called as God's people to be able to not only defend the gospel, the good news of Jesus, but actually promote it in this world in a way that is accurate, of course, articulate, and ultimately winsome. Okay, so that's what we're going to consider this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's begin reading at verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So we're going to end our reading at that point. What I want to do is I want to draw your attention just to one verse. Why don't you take a look at it, verse 15. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to recite it in the language of a different version, the New American Standard Version, simply because this is a text that I memorized in that version when I started to become really acutely interested in the Bible, and I wanted to memorize certain passages that were important for my life and the work I was doing at the time, and that's found in verse 15. And here's how it sounds in the New American Standard Version. Sanctify, that means set apart, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be able to give an account of the hope that is within you to anyone who asks, yet with gentleness and reverence. So this is a classic passage on a theme that a number of us are familiar with and actually are somewhat energized by, and that's the whole area of what we call apologetics. In fact, that's a term that Peter uses here in verse 15 when he talks about always being prepared to make a defense, an apologia of the hope that is within you. So we're going to be taking a look at being able to defend our faith, but also promote our faith, because that's exactly what the text is talking about, and that's what Peter calls first century Christians to be able to do, especially in the face of opposition, which I'll talk about in just a moment. Now, I want to begin with very briefly with this. There is a woman, a very articulate woman from England. She's a 30-something woman, so she's relatively young. She's very gifted, very articulate, and loves the Lord deeply. Her name is Rebecca McLaughlin, And if you read anything from the Gospel Coalition, she has recently been featured on that. And she has written a book recently called Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. That's in reference to Christianity, 12 Hard Questions. And by the way, a little bit of a shout out to Robert and Paul as the ones who order books for the library. Order that book, and then you should put it on the back table because it fits in well with what we're dealing with in this passage. Don't look at it on your phones, okay? Just leave it alone. Just remember, CC, Confronting Christianity. All right. And in this book, she deals with 12 hard questions that are posed to Christians. And these are questions that revolve around things like, things that we need to defend and promote, like the authority of the Bible, or doctrines that individuals outside the church find difficult, like the final judgment, or the Bible's view on a big topic today, sexuality and gender, also suffering. How do we reconcile a sovereign God who controls all things and a loving God with all the suffering that we find in the world? Okay, so the book kind of deals with these very things, worth reading. And what she says at one point in this book is that many times people think that these 12 hard questions are roadblocks actually to Christianity, when she argues that actually they're not roadblocks, but they're signposts that point us to the satisfying answers that the Christian faith gives to these 12 hard questions. Now, I said it was going to be brief. Let me ask you this morning. I want you to think about this. If certain difficult questions were posed to you right now, are you the kind of person who would have a difficult time answering those questions in an articulate and satisfying way? Or let's lower the bar somewhat, and let me ask you this. Would you, at this point in your life, whether you are young or whether you are a bit older, would you feel competent to be able to, in an articulate and a winsome way, defend and promote just the basics of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? Would you feel capable of doing that, desirous of doing that? See, these are very important questions that we need to wrestle with, and we're going to wrestle with it in light of just this one verse that we're dealing with, verse 15. So without further ado, let's go and take a look at it. I'm going to quickly set the context for this, as we typically do. And the context is one of, if you've gathered from the scripture reading, it's one of suffering. Suffering that is a result of actually persecution. Verbal persecution, and even at times for the first century Christians to whom Peter writes, who are living within the Roman Empire, sometimes even physical persecution. And you say, why were they persecuted? Well, it was basically because these were individuals who were viewed, the Christians were viewed as just weird, as strange, as cultic in the Roman Empire, and as those who simply were kind of stuck up and were unwilling to embrace Roman cultural values. They were persecuted because they were different and are desirous of living out their faith. One Roman historian writes this: the Christians' repudiation of Rome's cultural values constituted a real and present danger, and they were considered to be a cancer in Roman society. I don't think too many of us here this morning would say, well, because of my Christian convictions in this world, I feel like the world considers me a cancer. Maybe for some of you feel that way, and maybe that will increase. But it was for the Christians of Peter's day. So, you take a look at verse 15, but look at verse 13 and 14. Let's put it in context. Peter says, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should, there's that word, suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And sandwiched in between verses 13 and 14 and 17 is the text. Okay, so that's what we call the immediate context. So basically, this call to defend and promote the faith is coming not in the context of comfort, but in the comfort of suffering as a result of persecution. So the question then becomes, for us, if we face that kind of opposition, how should we respond actually as Christians to that opposition? All right? So if we take it on the chin, do we give it back? If people are opposed to us, do we retaliate? And Peter's answer is no. No, it's not eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but Peter actually reflects the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, as to those who oppose you, you love them. Bless them. Pray for them, as Jesus says elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount. So love them, bless them, win them. Win them by your words, and win them by your spirit. So he says this, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be able to give an account of this hope that is within you to anyone who asks, with gentleness and with reverence. Okay. So, the question is, what does that look like on the ground? What does that look like basically in practice? It's important for us to ask that kind of question, what that should actually look like, because not only the place in which we're living right now, which is one of the major metro centers in the United States, right? Phoenix, because of its population, and it's one of the fastest growing cities in the U.S., is now what, fifth or sixth in all of America? So we are forced as a church to think always about the city in terms of the gospel, not just for us, but for the city. And secondly, we need to really grapple with what apologetics looks like on the ground, defending and promoting our faith because of the times in which we are living, where many, especially for those of you who are younger, in your 20s and your 30s, many in your age group, what's happening is that they are leaving what we call organized religion, and they're moving in one of two directions. They're either becoming secular, they're throwing out religion altogether, or they're throwing out organized religion, but you hear this often, I'm remaining spiritual. I'll always be a spiritual being, right? It's all over. For those of you who are younger, you know the forces that are arrayed against you and that are arrayed against the Christian faith, right? In the area of spirituality, in the area of sexuality, many different areas. And those the gravitational forces that seek to pull you in are very strong. So the question then becomes, how are we to bear witness to this city in this day and age? How are we to do that? And Peter, as we look at verse 15, he mentions a number of things. I'm going to focus just on three this morning. He says, the way that we bear witness to the city in the times in which we live is to be in a comprehensive way, in a competent way, and also in a caring way. Comprehensive, competent, and caring. So what I want to do is I want to tease those out on the basis of the text. First of all, our witness as Christians to each other, but also to the world, is to be comprehensive. And you say, well, what does that really mean? Well, Christ has comprehensive claims on every one of us, right? He says, I just don't want a little part of your life, a little compartment. I want all of you. And until I have all of you, it's highly unlikely that you're going to call the world to take hold of the comprehensive claims of Christ on them. This is why Peter begins with us. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Because here's the thing. What you oftentimes discover within the evangelical church today, that when it comes to the bearing witness to the Christian faith, oftentimes it's really quite individualistic and is quite otherworldly. And what I mean by that is this. It goes something like this. And maybe you've shared the faith somewhat like this. When you're talking to someone and you say, you know what, the truth be told, and you try to put the gospel in a nutshell form, truth be told, we live in a world that's not quite right. You don't even have to be a Christian to understand that, right? Just open your eyes. So we live in a world that's not quite right. We live in a world that's fallen, what the Bible calls sinful. And the fact of the matter is, you and I, as part of this fallen world, are fallen ourselves. Sin is a big problem. And sin needs to be dealt with. Okay? Because God is a holy and a just God. And what sin does is it separates us. It produces this huge chasm between us as sinners and a holy God. Well, how do we bridge that chasm? And the fact is, we can't. We can't work ourselves to God. But God has loved this world so much that he sent his Son into the world to pay the price for this sin through his death on the cross, so that whoever believes upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life, so that we might have the reward of heaven and not the judgment of God in this life, as well as the judgment of God in eternity. Something like that. And you notice that while these things are true, there's one thing that's missing in this, and that is what we call the comprehensive claims of Christ as Lord or as King. When Jesus came into this world, his gospel ministry, his preaching was holistic. It was comprehensive. It just didn't go out to the individual and say, if you come to me, you're going to be spared the judgment to come. While that is true, it tends to be individualistic, somewhat otherworldly. When Jesus comes into this world, he preaches the kingship of himself and the kingdom. What's the first thing we hear when he takes the gospel ministry to the world? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So he's basically saying, I am not only a personal savior, but I'm a sovereign, comprehensive king. I rule over the whole of creation, and I've come to establish my rule in this world. And what I call you to do is not only to recognize that rule, but to die to yourself and die to your sin and submit yourself to my rule. Because as you do, you will find it's there where there's not enslavement, but there's beauty and there's life and there's forgiveness. Forgiveness not only for myself as Savior, but as King. And you know what? You and I can't do that unless Christ first rules in us here, in our hearts. And that's why Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord, as Master, as King in your own life. Which is a problem, right? Because there's not one of us here this morning who does that completely. We all have hermetically sealed little compartments in our lives where Christ is not Lord, where he is not King. Maybe it's in the way that you handle Sundays. You know, I'll do my religious thing on Sundays, but the Lordship of Christ doesn't have a whole lot of effect on what you do the rest of the days of the week. Or maybe you say, yeah, you mouth it, right? Oh, yeah, Christ is Lord. Christ is Master. You believe it? Oh, yeah, I do. But then why do we watch some of those things that we do on our computer? Why do we sometimes treat our spouses the way that we do? Why is it sometimes we give the Lord our dimes, but we really don't give our dollars? Why is it so many parts of our lives where there's just these sealed-off sections where we don't submit to his Lordship? And what Peter is encouraging us is this. When it comes to apologetics, when it comes to promoting and defending our faith, this is not simply an intellectual exercise. It's an exercise of the heart. And Christ says, until I have all of you in here, you're not even going to begin to care about promoting my kingship and my lordship out there. So it begins here, right? On a very personal level. Okay, but we need to move on. More can be said. But once he is in here, then we have to have something to say, as those who embrace the kingship of Jesus in our lives, right? We have to have something to say, something credible, something competent to say. And this is why he goes on to say this. He first begins with having Christ's lordship in here. He says, sanctify the Lord, set him apart as Lord in your hearts, and then be able, as a result of that, to give an account of the hope that is within you to anyone who asks. Now we're talking about actually articulating the hope that's in our hearts, having something to say. And that's kind of sometimes where we quiet ourselves. And the question is, how many of us do that well, and how many of us would not be able to do that well? Because the text says that we have to, how does Peter put it? We always have to be prepared to make an apologetic, a defense to anyone who asks. How prepared are we for a basic presentation? You know, There's an interesting thing on TV. It's probably like the best TV show that's ever been on. It's called Judge Judy. Okay, I knew I would hear a groan. Okay, I knew that. Okay, but here's the thing. I'm not advocating you watch it, but I can. It's a half hour long. I can get about 15 minutes, and that's it. But what's interesting, what I find interesting about this, and it has to do with the text here, is that it gives you a very keen insight into human nature, a lot of things you don't want to see, and people's capacity to lie and twist the truth. And what's interesting in this show is at the very beginning, Judge Judy comes out, and then you have two people who come to these podiums, and they have issues with each other that need to be resolved by the judge. And so when they come, one person they come very prepared, and they come with a file. And you go, oh, they're going to be prepared. And so they have all kinds of papers, and so sometimes they're dealing with a financial matter. And so this first person at the podium has to make a defense, right, of why they are in the right, and hopefully they're not lying. So they take out the papers, and Judge Judy asks, okay, when did this happen? What happened? What kind of transition took place? And they're going through the papers, and they're trying to make a proper presentation of their position. And then the other person, sometimes you have a very different person, they have no file whatsoever. It's like they got out of bed and said, I'm going to go make a defense of myself, and they get behind the podium. And then Judge Judy's like, okay, so bring your case, you know. And so the person over here makes an allegation and said, what's your response to this? And so then the person starts talking, right? And they're not prepared at all. So he says, so when did this particular accusation occur? She's making an accusation. When did this actually take place? And we're like, well, I don't know. It's like, it was about a month ago. She says, what do you mean a month ago? I need specifics. When did this occur? Did it occur last week? On what date did it occur? Do you have any documentation? Blah, blah. And she just rips. The moral of the story is it pays to be prepared. Because if you're not, we live in a world that will poke holes and will diminish the gospel through poor presentation. Now, why do I spend time on this? Because that's precisely what the first century Christians had to do. You know? Think of some of the allegations that were made during Peter's day. Christians, and this is true, Christians, they're atheists. And you say, atheists? Yes, you don't believe in the Roman gods. You will not view Caesar as God. You know, so they're viewed as atheists. Oh, the Christians, they're you know what? They're cannibals. What, they're cannibals? Yeah, they're cannibals. Because when they celebrate the Lord's Supper together, they talk about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. Or Christians are incestuous. What do you mean they're incestuous? Yes, they're incestuous. You know, they call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, so they're insubordination. They're living in insubordination. In other words, they're stubborn because they will not embrace the values of Roman society. They're as we hear today, they're un-American. They serve a different king. And the Christians of Peter's day had to be able to defend themselves against these patently false allegations. They needed to have a prepared defense. Not only answering the accusations of the culture, but in order to positively explain the true hope that resides within them and as their living faith and life in Christ. And so I guess the question, and then we're going to move on, is really quickly, the question is, do we feel competent to do that? And sometimes in speaking with people, a lot of them will say, you know what, I just don't feel competent. I feel like the number one answer is usually, I don't know enough. Maybe that's the case. Then you have to search your heart and ask, why is that? How long have you been a Christian? Yet you still struggle with the basics of the faith. Why is that? Okay. Or I don't know proper method. I'm not quite sure how to go from point A to point B to point C and so on. Or maybe it's something like, you know, when they start getting heated in the argument and when they get in the face, you know, I have a hard time dealing with the emotional element of apologetics or defending and promoting my faith and these kinds of things. I want to encourage you this morning, and I want to say this. When you bear witness to Jesus in this world, you don't have to know everything. You need to know the basics, but you don't have to know everything. And you have to be open with people sometimes and just say, you know what? I don't know if I can answer that question. But if we meet again, I'll give you an answer. I'll find the answer. It's okay to do that. I want to encourage you in also this. You don't have to know everything, and you don't have to have the perfect method in place. You don't want a canned approach anyway. And you know what? You don't have to fear. Peter says in verse 14b, the first thing he says is don't fear them. You don't have to be troubled by them. Fear the Lord first. Don't fear them. Fear the Lord. Okay? There's a reputable theologian named D.A. Carson who made a really good point, and this is actually a video on the Gospel Coalition where he's talking with this Rebecca McLaughlin about sharing one's faith. He said, oftentimes I find that fear dissipates and inadequacy in presenting the gospel dissipates or tends to go away when we as Christians have a superlative love for Christ. That's the main thing. And that gets back to what Peter's talking about sanctifying, setting apart Christ as Lord and loving Him as Lord in your hearts. So it begins with a love for the Lord and then it translates then in a love for others. And if I can just add this one other thing in regard to this, I want to talk about the caring approach, and that is this. Oftentimes when we think about defending and promoting the faith, we in our circles here, and if you're new here and you're not, you don't know what it means to be part of a Reformed church, in Reformed circles we tend to be usually, at least, I don't know if this is always the case, but we have the reputation for being rather theological and informed. And sometimes you get this where you get people who are very theologically formed and they're reading their books and they're making the presentation and they're driving home their reasoned arguments. Don't forget the place of these three things in presenting the faith to others. One, stories. Two and three is beauty and love. Oftentimes, relationships and love is the strongest apologetic. You have a story to tell? We all have stories. You may have a story where you grew up in the Christian faith. You don't think you have much of a story. As one person told me, a neighbor of mine back in Missouri when we were church planning, he heard my story, and I didn't think it was much, and he said, you know what, Phil? You grew up in a Christian family and told me your story. That's the best story I ever heard. And then also the place of beauty and love. And one historian writes this. I want you to listen to this. He says, the first Christians gained converts not because their arguments were better than those of the pagans, but because people saw in them and their communities something good and beautiful. What does it mean for us? It means that the arts have a place in Christian witness. But mostly, though, it shows us the importance of showing love to others by cultivating genuine friendships as well as caring for the poor, the weak, and the hungry. Okay, so my immediate reaction is when someone comes and I feel like, you know, they're grappling with the Christian faith, as a pastor, my first thought is, well, let's sit down and I will teach you. And what I have found is sometimes people gravitate to that. Sometimes it's just not sinking in. And then that tells me something. They need to see something of beauty. They need to feel love. They need to develop a relationship. And then it starts to take hold. And that's why it's very important when we gather together, it's important to hear something like the choir this morning. It's not just a matter of preaching where I'm giving you information, but you get to hear the choir and you get to hear something beautiful. And why relationships are so important here as we come alongside of one another. Oftentimes that's the most powerful apologetic. It's not our words. It's just demonstrations of love. How many people have been changed by that? Okay. And then one final thing, not only is our apologetic to be comprehensive and competent, but it's to be also caring. I'm going to spend just a minute on this. Take a look at the text. He says that we are to be able to give an account of the hope that is within us, yet with gentleness and reverence. Here we're talking about attitude, right? The word for gentle in the gentleness in the original language carries it with it the idea of not being pushy or arrogant. Have you ever done that? Okay. Can't be pushy or arrogant. And then the word for reverence is the word in the original language is actually the word for fear, phobos, fear. And in this context, it's not talking about fearing them or instilling fear in them from your side, but to show them respect, gentleness and respect. Okay? That's what we call relational evangelism, where we come alongside of someone and we give them the impression, as we press the claims, the comprehensive claims of Christ upon them, that we're not first and foremost viewing them as a project, but as people. We're not here with them first and foremost to win an argument. We're here to win them to the comprehensive claims of Christ. Okay? And, you know, we do that primarily, again, the way that we love them, the way we listen to them. Because people will intuitively know if when you're talking to them about the gospel, if you really care for them, or if you're there just to make a presentation, right? They know, people know that, okay? Finally, briefly this, when an apologetic is comprehensive in its claims and competent in its presentation and also caring in its approach, it's then, brothers and sisters, then that it becomes compelling, becomes convincing. Because then people start to think and they start to ask questions and then they go, oh, okay, so why is it that you have what you have? How did you get it? How do I get it? Can we meet again? Talk about this? That's usually how it goes. And it's exactly what happened when you read the Bible and you see that Peter, after the Spirit of God is poured out upon the church and Peter is imbued with the Spirit and he's preaching powerfully to all these Jewish men who are assembled, hundreds and hundreds, and collectively, after he's done with his preaching, they ask, what must we do? They ask the question, okay, because they're gripped by the gospel. What must we do? Or you think of Paul and Silas with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. And the Philippian jailer, after all going through difficulties in jail, he cries out to Paul and Silas, what must they do to be saved, to be delivered from this situation? Or if you're interested in what I'm talking about this morning, go to Acts chapter 17. And there you see apologetics in action. And Paul speaking to a number of pagan philosophers. And he identifies with their culture and in their attitudes, in their thoughts. And he brings the Christian gospel to bear. And it's a very simple form. And when it's done, a number of the philosophers ask this, or they don't ask, they say to Paul, can we hear you again on this matter? They were intrigued. See, it was a compelling presentation. It was compelling. And maybe you're here this morning, and you're saying, I have questions of my own, you know? And maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know what? I have heard things and I have seen things that makes me think, you know what? I am intrigued and I do want to come back and I want to hear more and I want to see more. If that's the case, I encourage you to come back and hear more and see more. So that if you're in that position, you might ultimately come to the point of not only embracing Jesus as your personal Savior, but as your Master and your King and the Lord who calls you to embrace His comprehensive and loving claims upon your life so that you may know what true beauty and what true life is all about. May that be the case, and may we as a body be encouraged by this morning to not hold our faith in, but to present it in a beautiful and a loving way. We'll talk about that more in the adult class. Let's come before Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, you've given us a great calling. You've called us to be a holy people. You've called us to be a set-apart people. You've called us to embrace the Lordship of Jesus in our own lives. God, help us to do that. And then having done that, Father, we pray that you would give us more the desire and that you would open doors for us to be able to present not only Jesus as Savior, but as King of the world. So, Father, we do pray for this. Grant us increasing opportunities in the future. For now, we sing your praises, and as we focus on a song that really encourages us
to bring the gospel to bear in each other's lives and the lives of those around us in this city and in the world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's sing together. We will not cease the gospel to proclaim.